In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Amen.
Without a doubt, the most important thing that ever happens to a believer in Jesus Christ is his or her salvation, their forgiveness of sins against a holy God. When God declares the believing sinner free from sin's penalty and free from God's wrath and judgment. When God says to us, not guilty. We were reminded last week that you cannot have life without birth, that we must be born before we can live, that birth is the gateway to life. And we were reminded that you can't have growth without birth either. Now, this is pretty obvious to everyone on the physical level. It's obvious that it's mandatory that we have physical growth. No infant is equipped for independent life. They must grow before they are. But this isn't so readily seen on the spiritual level. For some reason, many Christians think that the Christian life is mainly, if not only, about spiritual birth. That once you become a believer in Christ, you're justified, redeemed, forgiven, destined for heaven, that it's mostly just a kind of a slide for home from that point on. You ever gone to one of those timeshare presentations where they offer you a free gift if you'll come and sit through the presentation? And you know there's going to be some hyped up presentation that is going to try to convince you that your life is pretty much worthless unless you buy what they're selling. And so you sit through the presentation and you're as gracious as you can be, but you know that's not why you're there. You're not there to buy something. You're there for the free gift. And you really could care less about what they're selling. Well, it's as if some Christians think of a Christian life much the same way. That it's really, I just came for the free ticket to heaven. I'm glad to get it. I want it. I value it. And I really believe that it's mine to have, but that's pretty much it. I didn't sign up for the growth bonus part of the package. I'm just taking the heaven for eternity part of the package. No need to be greedy, after all. But they don't realize that both parts of the package come together, that they cannot be separated. That growth in the Christian life is as important as growth in the physical life. If not, there's no reason at all that God would leave us here. You know, our entire time on earth, from beginning to end, will be seen as like one stroke of the second hand of a clock when you compare it to eternity. Compared to eternity, it's barely a heartbeat of time. So why would God leave us here at all? What's the point of it? Well, the point is growth. Growth is an essential part of the Christian life. It's part of the process of God fulfilling his plan for my sanctification and for your sanctification. And if we're not here and part of that process, then it won't happen. What if you went down to the Bronx to watch the Yankees play And just before the first pitch is thrown, the announcer comes on the PA system and he says, may I have your attention, please? Paying this huge cost for these lights. And so the players don't get all tired and sweaty. And we don't take up 3 perfectly good hours of your evening. We are just going to declare the Yankees the winner of the game. Some of you think that makes a lot of sense. But I dare say most of us would say, hey, wait a minute. I came here to see the game. Yeah, I care about the outcome. Sure, I care who wins the game. That's important to me. But it's the game itself that I came to see. The fact is, growth in the Christian life is so important that Paul devotes the rest of his letter to it. He's devoted 5 chapters to how we enter the kingdom of God. He has explained that salvation is a free gift of God's grace and not something that we earn as a reward, but what we receive as a free gift. He now anticipates a question, and that question we've seen is in verse 1 of chapter 6. And here it is. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He's saying that though salvation is a gift that God provides us freely, there's more to the Christian life than just its conclusion. There's the living of it. Just as there's more to a Yankees game than just the final score, there's the playing of it. Verse 11 of chapter 6, which is where we begin today. Paul writes, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We've seen that when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. We've seen that when Jesus rose from the dead, we rose with him. This is a fact. This is history. This has already happened. This is done. Paul's point in verse 11 is that we must simply remember it. We must remember that it's happened, and we must live as if it's true, because it is true, that we count ourselves dead to sin, because we are. We've been justified, and we've been forgiven. Now, dead to sin doesn't mean that we are no longer tempted by it, or enticed by it, or no longer influenced by it, or impacted by it. We certainly are, and we know that we are. And how do we know? 2 main ways. First, we know from personal experience. Sin is a regular visitor in our physical and spiritual life, and we know that it is. And second, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Clearly, if sin can reign in our mortal body, then it must be alive and well. And sin is alive in our mortal body, and it is quite well there. In fact, that's why the warning. Notice 2 things from verse 12. Notice it says, don't let sin reign. The Bible exercises economy of words. It doesn't put words in that don't have a purpose for being there. And these words are very deliberately chosen. He doesn't say don't let sin appear, or don't let sin show up, or don't let sin be in your mortal body. The fact is we have no control over that. It will be there. We have no choice. He says don't let sin reign there, which implies 2 things. First, that sin will be a regular intruder into our lives, which we know, and it need not surprise us, it need not discourage us, it need not confuse us when it shows up. What's key is our response to it when it shows up. We are to not let sin get back on the throne that it used to occupy before we were justified and before we died to sin. As a condemned, rebellious sinner, sin had a rightful place as occupier of the throne. But those days are over. Sin has been deposed. It is now a usurper of the throne. The second thing we should notice is that we're not to let sin reign in our mortal body. You see, sin no longer reigns in our spiritual self, which is, by the way, our true self. That's who we really are. That's the genuine you. Through faith in Christ, because we've been justified, we have a new nature. We are no longer sinners bound for hell. We are now saints bound for heaven. We have a new nature. We're new people. Remember, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that all things are new. The old is gone. We are a new creation in Christ. We're no longer children of the evil one. We're now children of God, and we've been redeemed. We've been adopted into God's family. That's who we are. Do you see that? That's who we are. That's not who we used to be. Something else. But through faith in Christ, through God's justification, through his declaration of us not being guilty, we are a new creation. That's who we are. But there is a problem. We see that sin still works in us through our mortal bodies. Somehow it remains in this unredeemed part of us known as our mortal bodies. Which again, as we said last week, the body is not inherently evil, but our bodies are corrupt since the fall of Adam. And that's just something we recognize and that we have to deal with. Now, someday, our bodies will be redeemed, just like our spirits have been redeemed. But not today. Not today. Not even at the very end of our lives. But at some point, God will redeem our bodies, even as he's redeemed our spirits. You can read 1 Corinthians 15 for a full report on how that will happen. So, question we might ask is, how does sin reign in our mortal bodies? We're commanded not to let it reign in our mortal bodies. So if it can reign, how does it do it? Well, the same way anything reigns. Something reigns or someone reigns because of an obedient approval and granting of power by the subjects. Think of the better known rulers of our time. Not good rulers, but some of the better known rulers of our time, like Benito Mussolini or Muammar Gaddafi or Saddam Hussein. Dictators who ruled because of the power that they had. And of course, without power, they would not have been able to rule. And you notice that none of these men are in power now. And that's simply because they were rejected by their people, and their people removed the power. So they no longer had it. And not only were they rejected by their people, not only was their power removed, but they were executed without a trial in all three cases. Paul wants us to know that sin is perfectly capable of occupying the throne of our lives. But we must put it on the throne and give it power in order for it to reign. Now, we saw last time that we can do this. We're free to do this. We can put sin on the throne whenever we want to. Perfectly free to do that. But Paul's point is that we don't have to. We don't have to. We can depose sin whenever it tries to usurp the throne of the rightful sovereign. Verse 13 tells us how sin gets its power to reign. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Now, the word for instruments there can refer to either a tool or a weapon, either one. Instruments, as you know, can be used for good or for ill, for good or bad, and it's determined by their use. Sometimes the same tool can be used for good or for bad. So you can use your hands to bring healing or to bring death. A physician, for example, uses their hands to heal and restore. But a murderer uses his hands to take a life. You can use your eyes to enjoy the sunset or flowers or for reading. Or you can use your eyes to look at things that you should not see. Or to look at people in a way that you should not. You can use your feet to go places where you can serve and help. Or you can use your feet to go places that you have no business being. We can use our minds to think about the things that God's Word says we should think about. Or we can use our minds to think about the things that God's Word says we should put out of our minds and not think about at all. Just as you can use a gun to save a life or to take a life. Just as you can use a knife to slice bread or to slice a throat, to be graphic. Instruments, you see, can be used for good or for bad. So what determines whether an instrument is used for good or bad? Very simple. It depends on who's using it. And that's Paul's point. So if we offer the parts of our body to sin, guess how sin will use them? In a way that's not good, or positive, or helpful, or God-honoring. Who knew? We knew. Sin will take an otherwise useful part of our body, or a useful tool in our hands, and use it to gratify sin's own self-centered purpose and interest. It's just the way it is. But look at the contrast. Look at the contrast. But rather, offer yourselves to God and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. If we dedicate the parts of our body to the purposes of God, you know what? He'll use them for his purposes. And his purposes are always good. His closing thought is in verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Now, it looks like Paul has changed his focus, but he hasn't changed his focus at all. He's still talking about the realm over which there is a ruler, a kingdom over which we grant permission, power, authority to rule and to reign. But he wants us to consider who we are before we grant the throne to one who wants to reign in our mortal bodies. He wants us to remember who we are. So who are we? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, who are you? You're redeemed, adopted into God's family, saint. You're a child of God. And where do we live? We live in God's kingdom. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We became citizens of God's kingdom at the very moment that we were justified. At the very moment God declared us not guilty and redeemed us and saved us, we entered into and became a citizen of God's kingdom. And we live in the realm of grace. Not the realm of law, but the realm of grace. That's God's kingdom over which he rules. It's always been his kingdom. In fact, even when God's people had the law, they were still saved by grace through faith, not by keeping the law. We know that from Paul's illustration of Abraham a few chapters earlier. And you see, the realm in which we live determines how we live. So, for example, if you're married, then you live in the marriage realm. And being married carries responsibilities and it carries behaviors that reflect living in that realm. So, if you're married, you don't sleep around. When you're married, you come home at night. You don't stay out all night, unless you have a night job. We'll make an exception there. And if you're married, you're concerned for your spouse. That's the realm in which you live. The realm determines how you live. But if you're married, could you live as if you were single? Sure. Of course you could live as if you're single. But why would you? You don't live in that realm. In fact, if you used to be single and you're now married, of course, if you're married, you had to have been single at one point. But single is what you used to be. You lived in the realm, if you will, of singleness. But if you're married, you live in the realm of marriage. And you see how, depending on what realm we're in, determines how we live there. Determines what we do. Another example. In many places in the world, there is a lack of freedom. People aren't free. And so they live in a state of tyranny and abuse. They're mistreated. And so they have to be very careful how they live in that realm. Careful what they say, careful what they do, careful who they talk to, careful where they go. But I don't live in that realm. I live in a free country. I'm a free man. I'm not tyrannized or mistreated. So I live the way that reflects the realm in which I live. Sin wants to reign in my world, and sin wants to reign in your world as well. But it has no right to reign there. Because you see, we're not citizens of its kingdom. We've died to that kingdom. It's over. It's in the past. It's history. God says, because you have died to sin, you don't need to live in it any longer. You know, I have many faults, as you probably know. And I have my own share of failures, as you probably also know. But there is one thing I have never struggled with. Never. In all of my life, I've never struggled with this one thing. And that's use of drugs. Never been an issue for me. I've never smoked a cigarette, ever. Any kind of cigarette, by the way. I know what you were thinking. Not the kind of cigarette you can buy at the Quick Mart, or the kind of cigarette you roll yourself behind closed doors. Never had the slightest bit of interest, zero interest, and it offered me nothing that I wanted, ever. Nor has alcohol had much appeal to me. I've never been drunk one time in my whole life, not in high school, not in college, not on Sunday before I have to preach. At least not so far. Now, it's very convenient for me that these particular things that God tells me not to do have no appeal to me. Feel pretty good about that. The fact of the matter is, there are plenty of other areas of sin that do interest me, that do appeal to me. So, you have your areas, and I have mine. But wouldn't it be nice if none of the things that God says are sinful if none of them appealed to me? Whatever. No interest, no appeal, no enticement, zero. Like cooked spinach. You know, it just doesn't tempt me at all. Now, you may like it. God love you for that. But we all have things that entice us, and we all have things that don't entice us. But wouldn't it be wonderful if nothing that God says is sinful appealed to us? Didn't appeal to me, didn't appeal to you. Would that be nice? Yeah, that would be wonderful. And you know something? That day is coming. That day is coming. But not today. Not today. We still have work to do. We still have a battle to fight. But the day is coming when we will no longer be enticed by the things that are displeasing to God. They just won't hold any appeal for us anymore. So, that day is coming, but it's a process. Have I mentioned that before? Sanctification is a process. It's not an event. And here's how it works. First, we must count ourselves dead to sin. That's where it starts. Count ourselves dead to sin. And spiritually, that's the reality. That is our true identity. That's who you really are. At core, dead to sin. Now, we may not always act like we're dead to sin, but the fact is, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you know Him as Savior and Lord, that's who you are. That is your true nature, your true identity. Then, having counted ourselves dead to sin, reckoned, I love that word. It's in the old versions. It's not in the new word, but it's a great word. Reckon yourself. Consider it true. Believe it. Accept it. Acknowledge it. Confirm it. Having counted ourselves dead to sin, we are to live that way. Does that sound simple? You're dead to sin. So live that way. Pretty simple, huh? But not so easy. In fact, to try to do it on our own would be a fool's errand in the extreme. We can't do it on our own. That's why we have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the people of God, and prayer. Those are the instruments through which we grow and are sanctified. Think of sanctification like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. And the more consistently we live as those who are dead to sin, the more sanctified we become. Now, please, don't misunderstand. That doesn't make us more worthy for heaven because we're more sanctified. We will never be more worthy or less worthy for heaven than we are now. Because our entrance to heaven is not based upon our performance. It's based upon what God did for us. So wipe out of your mind any idea that the more sanctified you become, the more holy you become, the more fit you are for God's kingdom and for heaven. Not so. Not so. But though we're not more worthy of heaven by sanctification, we become more like Jesus through it. In fact, someday we will be a whole lot more like Him than we are now. But for now, what is it? Begins with a P, two syllables, process. It's a process. So we don't present the parts of our bodies as instruments of wickedness. We present the parts of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. and the tools that we have are tools that are used for righteousness, not for wickedness. And through them, God will help us grow. He will sanctify us. We deny sin the rights of sovereignty because it has no rights of sovereignty over us any longer. It used to, but it doesn't any longer. Sin is a defeated enemy for the Christian and only reigns when we grant it permission. And sanctification, if I can put it in as simple terms as I can, sanctification is the steadily increasing process of not giving it permission. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning as believers in Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven, we're redeemed, we're justified. All the sins we ever committed, all the sins we will commit, have been taken care of. They have all been forgiven. We have died with Christ on the cross. We have been raised with him and given new life. We are not the same. We have a new nature. We're new creations in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And yet we still struggle with this thing called sin, the thing that would stand in the way of our sanctification, that would stand in the way of our growth. And why do we still struggle with it? We know, Lord, because we still have bodies. We still have unredeemed bodies that we will have until the day we die. And we know from what your servant Paul has explained to us in Romans that sin finds a vehicle through our sinful bodies. And so you tell us not to present our bodies to be tools for unrighteousness and wickedness, but to present them to you as tools of righteousness that you will use to grow us, to sanctify us, through a process to help us become more like Jesus. Remind us every day that we must deny sin the throne, that we must not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, so we obey its commands. But instead, we need to allow you to be on our throne, and you are the only rightful occupier of our throne. You have redeemed us. We have died to sin. Sin is no longer our master. We need not obey it as a tyrant and despot. So we pray that you will help us take advantage of the resources that you give us. Your word, which is useful, living, active. Your spirit, who lives in us as believers, and who will never leave us or forsake us, and who desires nothing more than our sanctification, that we would become more like Jesus Christ. And the resource of your people. I think of how we trumpet week after week after week how important growth groups are. Because in a growth group, we can grow obediently in community. We can sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. We can encourage, we can exhort. And you've given us the resource of prayer, the most powerful spiritual resource on earth. And we can pray that you will help us in this journey of sanctification, this process of becoming less like the world and more like you. That's our desire. That's our goal. We know it's your desire and your goal for us, but help us to embrace it as our own goal and our own heart's desire. To your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.